This is our last hour for our speakers, and then from 9 till 10, we'll spend some time discussing the questions that you have come up with in the last couple of days. For those of you who haven't been with us, Pastor Gary Gilley comes to us from Springfield, Illinois. He has pastored the Southern View Chapel in Springfield since 1975, 31 years ministering to that congregation there. Along with his preaching and teaching ministry, he also is the author and general editor of the monthly Contemporary Theological Issues publication, Think on These Things. And I see there are still a few copies of that left if you haven't taken the opportunity to see that. He has also authored several books, including those he has referred to, I Just Wanted More Land, Jabez, This Little Church Went to Market, and as he said, the publisher is in the works with This Little Church Stayed Home. In addition to speaking at various conferences throughout the country and overseas, Pastor Gilley serves on the board of the Brazil Gospel Fellowship Mission and the advisory board of the Personal Freedom Outreach. He has a Bachelor of Arts from Moody Bible Institute, his MBS and THD from Cambridge Graduate School. He and his wife, Marcia, have two adult children, Ben and Brian, and two grandchildren. And it's been a real privilege to have Gary with us to share these things. He's brought some clarity to some ideas that we already had, and we look forward to more of that as he shares with us this last hour. So please come and share with us.
Well, as you can tell, I've got my suit and my books. And do I look more smarter? I guarantee you I'm not. So we did get the one book in, and the others we'll order. So we got This Little Church Went to Market, This Little Church Stayed Home. Some ladies in our church are writing a cookbook called This Little Church Ate Roast Beef. And I'm wanting to write a book before I die on the rapture called This Little Church Went Wee-Wee All the Way Home. I'm not sure about that one yet, so we'll see later on. Okay, we want to jump into a complicated subject. We've been talking this day. Can we bring that up on the, that's not hooked up yet, is it? Did that not get hooked up? Can you put that in there for me? We want to talk about the subject of the emergent church, and the emergent church, we didn't talk about the seeker-sensitive church so far this week, and the seeker-sensitive church is a church that is a movement that is deforming the church, thinning out the church, but the emergent church movement is a movement that is truly corrupting the church of Jesus Christ, in my opinion. And we may get into trouble here. What happened to all our computer geeks? Ta-da! How about that? It's just because I have the suit on that I can do those things. All right. So the Emergence Church is a relatively new movement, really less than 5 years old. The first book that came out that was a definitive book, the original book, it was written, was published in 2001. And yet this movement is rapidly taking over much of what is called evangelicalism. Now, something I really want to make sure you understand, that the leaders of the seeker-sensitive church consider themselves evangelical. And so do the leaders of the emergent church. And that's important to know. They're not saying they're cultic. They're not saying they're liberal or anything like that. They're claiming to be evangelical believers who are leading the church in a new direction. And so it's the emerging church. And the emerging church is exactly what it says. It's emerging from the ashes of the traditional evangelical church, especially the market-driven or seeker-sensitive church that they're kind of rebelling against. Let me give you a little bit of definition of this movement. This is Brian McLaren. He is the father of the movement. And he says right now it's really not a movement, it's a conversation. They like to talk very creatively. And they're talking about this, but it sure is moving very fast for just a conversation. So he is the leader. There's a number of others we'll talk about as we go through. But he's written a number of books. And here is what it is. Let me give it to you in a nutshell. The emergent church is the postmodern church. Now, what does postmodernism teach? It teaches a lot of things. We could do a whole seminar or two on that. But the most important aspect of postmodernity is this. They do not believe in absolute universal truth. There's no such thing as absolute universal truth. Now, you can have your truth. I can have my truth, and some small groups can have their truth. But there's no universal, absolute truth that is true for all people at all times. Now, that brings us into a real problem with postmodernity and Christianity, because Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And the Scriptures claim to be the truth revealed to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when we claim to have the truth in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ, and we run into a worldview that says there is no such thing as absolute universal truth, obviously we're going to go head to head. But we are living in a postmodern age, let's face it. If you are 30 years old or younger, you have never lived in an age probably that is not basically postmodern in its worldview. That doesn't mean you're postmodern, but that's the world that you've lived in. And you've grown up with a worldview and surrounded by people that say truth is not there. Truth is not truth. There's no such thing as truth. And you've lived in that environment and all these other things that go with it. So the question that this movement is asking is, how do we reach, as a church, how do we reach people who have grown up in postmodernity, who have grown up believing there is no such thing as absolute universal truth? How do you reach such people? That's a good question. And we must deal with that ourselves. My answer is, we reach this generation the same way God told us to reach every other generation. Worldviews have come and gone. Philosophies have come and gone. The Scriptures have stood the test of time. We give the people the truth of God's Word. We tell them what Jesus Christ says. And once again, we'll let the Holy Spirit do His work in revealing the truth to these people. We don't back off of the truth. We don't moderate the truth. We give them truth. But this movement says, no, you can't do that. The modern mind, or the postmodern mind, will not accept truth. And as a result of that, what we must do is change our methodologies and change our message, our beliefs. So here's what we'll do. We'll give a postmodern generation that does not believe in absolute truth, we will give them a church. Now get this. We will give them a church that also does not believe in absolute truth. And we will draw this generation of postmodern young people to our churches because we're saying basically the same thing that they believe. How about that? Now I'm going to try to flesh that out for you, because it's almost hard to believe that anybody would want to do something like this, but I want to show you what they're doing in this regard. Let's start off, first of all, with their churches. You probably have heard of the churches or heard about them, but they usually have very creative names. You don't have the First Baptist Emergent Church or something like that. You have these creative, very cute names, Solomon's Porch, The Rock, Icon is over in Northern Ireland, Mosaic, these various ones like that. They have wonderful website names, especially the Ooze at the bottom. I like that. The Ooze. Does that make you want to go to your computer and turn it right on there? Hopefully you don't catch some disease in the process. They not only have cool names, they have cool hair. That's true. This is Dan Kimball. Look at that guy's hair. That's cool. He gets it done every 2 weeks. And he says in his book, I would be postmodern, but I don't have enough hair to be cool. So I can't go with that route. It's amazing how many of these guys have cool hair. Now, Brian McLaren, the father of the movement, I should have mentioned his picture when he was up there. I don't have another one. He would be cool with hair, but he has no hair. He's completely bald, so he can't go with that thing. But anyway, Dan Kimball says, the basis of learning has shifted in postmodern era from logic and rational, systematic thought to the realm of experience. People increasingly long for the mystical and the spiritual rather than the evidential and the fact-based faith of the modern soil. In other words, we moved from modernity, in which we needed facts and reason and scientific methodology. We've moved from that rational way of thinking to an experiential way of thinking, the mystical way of thinking, not the mathematical, the scientific way, rational way, but a mystical, fuzzy sort of way. We think that way now. And the things then that the seeker-sensitive churches removed from their churches are the very things, Kimball says, that postmodern believers want to experience if they attend a worship service. Now, the seeker-sensitive church removes all sense of the sacred. They remove everything to remind you of a church when you go in the door. And this movement says, well, the young people today want a sense of the sacred. They want to bring some of that stuff back. And so they've gone back. The emergent church wants to go back to the vintage church. That's another thing name they call themselves, the vintage church. They want to go back to the way the church used to be, the old church, the early church. That's a pretty good idea. And so they have brought back some of the things that the seeker-sensitive church have removed. Here's three that we wouldn't disagree with necessarily, I wouldn't think. The singing of the hymns. The seeker-sensitive church has removed the singing of the hymns. The vintage church, the emergent church, wants to sing the old hymns, the sense of the sacred. The display of the cross in most churches, the seeker-sensitive churches, take down any sign of a cross or anything like that where they put them up at the emergent church. The reading of scriptures, they actually read the Bible in many of these churches. Now, these are not all identical cookie-cutting churches. But in many of them, they're reading the scriptures. So we can thank the Lord for some of that. There will be people, perhaps, by God's grace, saved as a result simply of reading the scriptures in these churches. So we've got something going. We're going back to the early church. Unfortunately, on their way back to the early church, they didn't get back far enough. And instead of going back to the New Testament to see what the church ought to be, they stopped off in medieval Catholicism, medieval mysticism. And if you are from the Catholic Church or you've been around the Catholic Church, you know a number of these things that are still there today. We have the candles and the incense and the icons and these type of things. But this is even more than that if you understand the medieval mysticism of the Roman Catholic Church. They want to go back to that church, not just to the 21st century Roman Catholic Church, but to the medieval Roman Catholic Church, in which there were these rituals, and there was the labyrinths. You know what those are? These walking mazes, where you walk in these mazes and you contemplate God. You have a mystical experience. You meet God in the center of the maze. They don't like the word maze, by the way, but that's basically what they are. The stained glass, that's something different. The contemplative prayer is a big thing to them, very big to contemplate and have mystical experiences with God and all these type of things. So they're going back to Matres. They're going back to medieval Catholic mysticism. They're borrowing from those things. So as you go to their services, if you would go to one of these services, again, I'm telling you, it's not always cookie cutters, but many of these services you would go to, they would turn, if it was in this room like this, they would turn off the lights or douse the lights. You would have candles throughout that you could light, incense. You would have icons and prayer stations, and you would move from point to point trying to have a mystical experience with God. That's what they're after. Darkness is another issue. Okay, this is another guy with pretty cool hair. His last name is Sweet. What's his first name? I can't remember. Leonard Sweet, yeah. He says that the movement is today experimental, it's experiential, participatory. They want to participate. They don't want to be lectured. They want to be involved. The image-rich and connective. Now, those are methodologies, but I want to tell you something. Here's a guy with kind of cool hair. His name is Rob Bell. Rob Bell is the pastor of a church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, an emergent church that within the first year of his existence had 10,000 people coming on the weekend. 10,000 people. They bought a mall for their church so they'd have enough room. And he says this, Rob Bell says this, in his book Velvet Elvis. You guys sing Elvis up here? Everybody sings Elvis. Everywhere you go, there's Elvis, right? He wrote a book called Velvet Elvis. And some of you, I don't know if you have this or not, but in America, you have Velvet Elvis paintings. And you have this velvet canvas, and Elvis is painted on it. And it's something that is supposed to be old and corny. All right? So he wrote his book, Velvet Elvis, which I don't understand. And then he said this in that book. This is not just the same old message with new methods. We're rediscovering Christianity as an Eastern religion as a way of life. Now, when he says that, he means exactly what he's saying. They're bringing in Eastern mysticism into the church. They're combining Christianity with Eastern way of living. I'm going to give you a number of things. Let's look at the philosophy. They reject truth claims. Let's go right up here. Can you read that? I wish I could. Okay, the emergent philosophy. Now let's try it again. They reject truth claims. McLaren says this: ask me if Christianity, my version of it, your version, the Pope's or whoever's, is orthodox, meaning true, and here's my honest answer, a little but not yet. I'd have to say that we'll probably have a couple of things right, but a lot of things wrong. He says in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, that after 2,000 years of Christian history, we may have two doctrines correct. But he says, I don't know what those two are. And he says honestly, in about 10,000 years, we ought to have a couple more nailed down. He's in no hurry. I'm not going to be around, so I'm in a more of a hurry than him. He says, I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. What does it mean to be saved? None of us have arrived at orthodoxy. None of us know the gospel. Now, that's kind of a sad thing to think. Remember, no truth claims. If you say you know the gospel, you're making a truth claim. You know what that is? That is a power play. The only reason you claim you have truth is because you want power over other people. That's what postmodernity teaches. How about the emerging philosophy? Kristen Bell, Rob Bell's wife, in an article interview with Christianity Today, said this: I grew up thinking that we'd figured out the Bible, that we knew what it means. I grew up in solid evangelicalism. I went to Wheaton College, was on staff at an IFCA church in Grand Rapids, conservative church. He says, now I have no idea what most of the Bible means, and yet it feels like life is big again, like life used to be black and white, and now it's in color. Whoopee! I don't understand a thing about the Bible now, and life is great. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not getting the joy in this. I don't think you're catching the point. I don't know. Rob Bell said we want to embrace mystery rather than conquer it. We don't want to learn facts. We don't want to learn truth. We don't want to conquer it. We want to embrace mystery. Notice this doublespeak, this language that is just very hard to comprehend what they even mean by it sometimes. Which brings us right to deconstructionism, which was talked about earlier in the day. Now, Donald Carson, D.A. Carson, who, by the way, is Canadian, speaks French as well as English and all that good stuff. He's a great theologian. He said this. Now, here's his definition of deconstructionism. I don't expect any of you to understand this off the spot, but here it is. It has to do with a literary approach that hunts down tensions and inconsistencies in a text. Those who deploy deconstruction insist that all texts have them in order to set them at odds with each other and thus to deconstruct the text to generate new insights that might actually contradict what a text ostensibly says. I've got a better guy. Here's one I can understand. Humpty Dumpty. He says, when I use a word, it means what I choose it to mean and neither more or less. That's what Humpty Dumpty said. I understand Humpty Dumpty. I'm good at fairy tales. All right? In other words, Humpty Dumpty says, I use a word the way I want to use it, and you can't understand what I say because you don't know what I mean. That's deconstructionism in a nutshell for dumb people like me. All right? You don't understand what I'm saying. I don't understand what you're saying. We're all getting along because we don't understand what we're saying. Now, that's a very simple view of it, but that's exactly what's going on. We can't understand each other. We can't really communicate. We don't know what the author means, and you don't know what I mean. Which means we don't know what these people mean. But it doesn't stop them from writing reams of books. Obviously, it can't last forever. McLaren said, what will appear beyond deconstruction? This kills me. What will appear beyond deconstruction remains to be seen. Perhaps something better will emerge. That is my hope and prayer. But the outcome is by no means certain, even now that I have finished writing this book, A Generous Orthodoxy. In other words, what happens when we work our way through deconstruction? I have no idea. It might be better. It might be worse. We don't know. Let's go have a Sunday somewhere at Dairy Queen. You know, who cares? Well, how about their doctrines then? What do they believe? Well, Boy, here's another great one. These smart theologians are really good, but you have to think about them. Al Mohler is a good theologian. Basically, he says this, emergent church theologians, the teachers there, are basically grabbing theories and theologies and teachings from all the religions of the world and pasting them in a patchwork quilt to their own liking. They're doing what they want to do. Rob Bell says this, by this I do not mean cosmetic superficial changes like better lights and music and sharper graphics and a new method with easy to follow steps. I mean theologies. This is what we're changing. The beliefs about God, about Jesus, the Bible, salvation, the future. We must keep reforming the way the Christian faith is defined, lived, and explained. We must keep reforming. Now, what do they mean by that? Now, let's get down to the particulars. What doctrines are important and what are not? How about the virgin birth? Is that important to our faith? I would think. Let's see what he says in his book. He says, if it could be proven that Jesus had a real, this is Rob Bell, a real earthly biological father named Larry, and that the virgin birth was just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in, could you still be a Christian? If there was no incarnation, if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, if he had a human father named Larry or any other name, would Christianity still stand? Could you still be a Christian? Well, you're wrong. Rob says yes. Rob says there's not a doctrine that we have that we cannot kind of get rid of or compromise on or change and still be Christians. These are not important. They're not necessary. Or how about faith alone and Christ alone? Now, Mark Oesterreicher is the leader. Some of you know him. I guess in Canada you would. He is the leader of a group called Youth Specialties. Youth Specialty trains young people, young youth pastors, youth leaders around the world, especially in America, on how to do church, how to take care of young people, how to train them, how to disciple them. In a given year, they will have over 100,000 youth leaders go through their seminars. 100,000. Here's what Mark says. Does a little dose of Buddhism thrown into a belief system somehow kill off the Christian part? My Buddhist cousin, except for her unfortunate inability to embrace Jesus, just a little detail, is a better Christian than almost every Christian I know. You don't have to believe in Christ alone. You can throw in a little Buddhism. The doctrine of original sin. McLaren says many of us have grown uneasy with the understanding of the fall and with its exaggerated understanding of the doctrine of original sin. Our problem is not that we have a sin nature. The fall never happened. It's not necessary. These are evangelicals, supposedly, right? How about the emergent doctrine of the substitutionary atonement? What do they think about that? That substitutionary atonement just sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse, you know. See, if you would torture your son for no good reason, that would be child abuse, wouldn't it? And that God poured down his wrath on his son who deserved nothing of that type, that is divine child abuse. He says this, Steve Chalk over in England says this, they're writing books. McLaren is coming out with a brand new book, The Secret Message of Jesus, I believe is the name of it, or The Lost Message, one or the other, just now out on this type of subject. I haven't read that one yet. How about the doctrine of hell? Well, McLaren makes fun of that too. He writes a whole book, by the way, to dispense of hell. He says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you don't love God back and cooperate with God's plan in exactly the prescribed way, God will torture you with unimaginable abuse forever. That sort of thing. Human parents who love their children with these kinds of implied ultimatums tend to produce the most dysfunctional families. See, hell was invented, according to McLaren, by the Pharisees. They invented hell to keep the rest of the people in line. When Jesus used the word hell, he was just turning the doctrine of hell back on the Pharisees to teach them a lesson. He doesn't believe in it either. It's almost unbelievable what these people are saying. How about an exclusive gospel? McLaren says this, maybe God's plan is an opt-out plan. This is salvation. Not an opt-in one. If you want to stay out of the party, you can. Now, here's what he's saying. Some have tried to pin him down as a universalist, and he denies that he's a universalist. But he has his own brand of universalism. Here's what he believes. Everybody in the world, no matter what your belief, is saved. Unless you want out of the party. If you go to God and say, God, I really don't want to be in the party. I really don't want to be yours. God is such a loving gentleman that he'll let you out. Otherwise, you're there. No matter what you believe. As a result of that, we shouldn't be surprised that they got a whole different idea of what salvation is. Is getting individual souls into heaven the focal point of the gospel? I'd have to say no, for any number of reasons. Don't you think that God is concerned about saving the whole world? It is the redemption of the world. Now, here's what he means by that. The stars, the animals, the planets, the whole show. These people are more concerned about saving the ozone layer than about saving human souls. They're very green. In more ways than one, I think. The doctrine of salvation. I am a Christian because I believe that in all these ways, Jesus is saving the world. By the world, I mean the planet Earth and all of the life on it. Because left to ourselves, unjudged, unforgiven, and untaught, we will certainly destroy this planet and its residents. They're trying to save the planet. Now, you read your magazines, read your Christianity Todays, which are not directly into this movement, but are favorable to it. Read your evangelical works. Listen to how many people now are getting on the bandwagon of saving the planet. Rick Warren had just had a big conference on saving the planet. What we're bringing in is the old liberalism, social gospel, with a new twist. McLaren says this: when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about the kingdom of God, it's always closely associated to are related to social justice. The gospel of the kingdom is about God's will being done on earth for everybody. But we're interested in getting away from earth entirely as individuals and into heaven instead. We should quit thinking about going to heaven, and we should start thinking about fixing global warming and fixing this planet and social injustices. Now, there's nothing wrong with working on social injustices. Christians ought to be at the forefront of helping the poor and taking care of those that can't take care of themselves. I have no problem with all of that. I recycle my leftover cans and whatever little thing I can do to help out with the global warming thing. We ought to be working with that. But that is not the mission of the church. Surely we have more to do than rescue birds. So we have a broad road of the emergent church. Although I don't hope all Buddhists will become cultural Christians. Why would I want Buddhists to become Christians, he says. I do hope all who feel so called will become Buddhist followers of Jesus. Keep your Buddhism, but, you know, follow Jesus some too, because Jesus was a really, really good guy. He might have had a father named Larry, we're not sure, but he really was a good guy. I'm making that last part up. I believe they should be given that opportunity and invitation. I don't hope all Jews or Hindus will become members of the Christian religion. But I do hope all who feel so called will become Jewish or Hindu followers of Jesus. Buddhist Christians, Hindu Christians, Jewish Christians, Mormon Christians, we're all part of the same pot. I think I used the word pot right. Now, I want to throw out this word here because if you read their literature, you'll find the word missional all over the place, and they don't define it very well sometimes. Here's what it is. This is their mission. For Jesus, the question wasn't, how do I get into heaven? But how do I bring heaven here? The goal isn't escaping the world, but making this world the kind of place that God can come to. And God is remaking us into the kind of people who can do this kind of work. That's missional. That's what they mean by that. We are creating a world in which the kingdom of God can come on this earth. Not in the sense that Larry talked about a while ago, but in the sense that we are improving the planet so that the kingdom itself expands and grows on earth. We're here on a mission to join God in bringing a blessing to our needy world. Same type of thing. Let's talk a little bit about their view of Scripture. McLaren writes, a man named Paul is writing this, so is it his word or God's word? He says, we retain Jesus as Savior, but promoted the Apostle Paul or someone else to Lord and Teacher, and or declared Jesus' life and teaching were completely interpreted by Paul. In other words, the writing of the Apostle Paul not inspired. As a matter of fact, following our liberal buddies, they would say that even the words of Jesus were invented by his followers. We don't have an inspired Bible. Bell said in reaction, listen to this, this is some. Bell says, in reaction to the abuses by the church, a group of believers during a time called the Reformation claimed that we only need the authority of the Bible, but the problem is we got the Bible from the church voting on what the Bible even is. Now, if you are have been into the literature at all, the scholarly literature, you know this is round. But the idea is that and this is coming with this neo-Gnosticism that you're going to find in the Da Vinci Code and the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, and these type of things that is really growing by leaps and bounds right now. The idea is that the Bible is not the inspired Word of God. It was voted on by a group of bishops at the Council of Nicaea. And that's how we got our Bible. I'm going to skip through some of these things. How close am I getting, guys, on time? Am I about out of time? Oh, I got 15 minutes? Oh, I can sing a song. You don't want to hear that. Now, I want to talk about hermeneutics for a minute. Larry talked about this briefly a moment ago. Hermeneutics is the science or the art, probably both, of interpretation, involving rules and principles that enable us to interpret everything that we read, including Scripture, especially Scripture. So there are rules, and Larry gave a bunch of them without actually outlining them a while ago. Now, there are a number of rather well-worn forms of hermeneutics. A grammatical, historical, or normal or literal interpretation is what we believe. We read the Bible as it was meant to be written, as literature is meant to be written. There's others like the allegorical and devotional and neo-orthodox that I don't want to talk about right now. The emergent church has developed three new hermeneutics. I want to touch on them. One of them is the postmodern hermeneutic, or the hermeneutics of suspicion. The Bible requires human interpretation, which is the problem. How do I know the Bible is always right? And if I am sophisticated enough to realize that I know nothing of the Bible without my own involvement via interpretation, what good is it? In other words, here's the point. Even if the Bible is the inspired Word of God, we are not inspired, and therefore we will make mistakes when we read it. And therefore it's basically of very little value to us anyway. Because we can't understand. That's it goes back to deconstructionism. We don't understand what they're really saying anyway. So that's one of the hermeneutics. Then there's a rhetorical hermeneutics that basically says, quit listening to what they're saying and read and listen, looked at what they're doing. That's kind of convoluted. Here's the one I want to look at, though. This is redemptive hermeneutics. This is what Rob Bell has jumped into, and William Webb has said this. Now, I'll get back to that in just a moment, but here it is. While Scripture had a positive influence in its time, we should take that redemptive spirit and move to an even better, more fully realized ethic today. Why is this important? Because Christians have to reevaluate their beliefs due to the changing attitudes towards women and towards homosexuals. Now, here's what they're saying. Not due to any change in the text or the meaning of Scripture, but due to the change in our culture and our attitude today towards women and homosexuality, we must now reinterpret the Bible according to our cultural understanding of these things. You get that? Now, let me say one more thing before I show you the next slide, which explains this a little better. William Webb has his doctorate degree, I believe, from Dallas Theological Seminary, a conservative seminary. More importantly, two of the professors at Dallas Seminary endorsed the book, one of them writing foreword for the book, and that's Darrell Bach. If you know anything about theology, he is the leading theologian at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he is apparently embracing this form of hermeneutic. Now, when Bell explains it, it makes a little more sense. Jesus is giving his followers the authority to make new interpretations of the Bible. In other words, to change what the Bible has always said to fit our culture today. And Jesus is giving us the authority to do that. Yes, when Paul said that women were not to be elders in the church and to be under the authority of the leadership of the church, when he said that in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy 2, that's what he meant for the first century. That was fine for the first century. For the 21st century, that doesn't go. For the 21st century, God wants us to have a different interpretation. You think about the chaos that's going to bring to interpretation of Scripture if that hermeneutic becomes widespread. It's our turn to step up and take responsibility for who the church is, is going to be for a new generation. It is our turn to redefine and reshape and dream it all up again. It's our turn to change the church and make it into what we want it to be, according to our culture. That is frightening. So what we're left with is this. Look, there's no truth. There's no scripture. There's no gospel. We know nothing with certainty. What this movement is left with is mystery. And they embrace mystery. Donald Miller wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz, very popular book among young people, college age. And at the end of the book, and this is, anybody read this book? It's an absolutely stupid book. Would you agree? Yes. And the reason why he gave this title, Blue Like Jazz, jazz is a music that I've never understood too well. But jazz just kind of floats along, doing its own thing. And that's how we should be as Christians. Let's forget this theology. Let's forget this orthodoxy. Let's forget what the church is about. And let's just kind of float along doing our own thing. Then he says this at the end of the book. At the end of the day, when I'm lying in bed, and I know the chances of any of our theology being exactly right are 1,000,000 to 1, I need to know that God has things figured out, that if my math is wrong, we're still going to be okay. And I wonder is that feeling, and wonder is that feeling we get when we let go of our silly answers, that's theology, our mapped out rules that we want God to follow, that's theology. I don't think there's a better worship than wonder. Let's get rid of all the truth stuff and just glory in the wonder of God. And that's worship. Well, he's not alone. McLaren says, when we die and go before God, whatever that is, we're going to stand before him. And this is at the very end of his book, Generous Orthodoxy. He says, look, we're going to stand before him and we're going to realize that we were never right about one of our theologies. We were wrong about everything that we claim to be true. And at that moment, at that point, we're going to stand before the glory of God, and we're going to see at that point that we have understood nothing. Surrounded by the glory of God, in the mystery of God, the wonder of God, but we never understood anything. So why try? Why read your Bible? Why study theology? Why know truth? Because when you're before him, you're going to realize you never do anything anyway. That leaves us with mysticism. We at ICON, this is one of the movements, one of the emergent movements in Northern Ireland, says we at ICON are developing a theology which derives from the mystics, a theology without theology to complement our religion without religion. I love the way they write. They say absolutely nothing. They take a long time to say it. We have no theology, so we're going to develop a theology for that. We have no religion. Well, let's have a religion for that. This is a picture here of a typical emergent church type of experience of coming together. You'd have the candles and the icons and the incense and the darkness and those type of things. They believe in the non-sermon. When they do have a sermon at all, they'd have somebody would sit in the middle of the room and everybody would be around in circles, mainly on couches, drinking their cappuccinos or whatever, talking. They would ask questions, and one of the books literally said, the pastor or whoever is leading would say, I don't know, and they all glory in the fact that he didn't know. Because that's the mystery we want to embrace. We don't have answers. Isn't that great stuff? Dan Kimball said the old paradigm taught that if you had the right teaching, you will experience God. The new paradigm says if you experience God, you'll have the right teaching. Huh. So if I experience God through some Hindu mystical experience, I have the right theology. I'm not so sure about that. D.L. Carson said, D.L. Carson wrote, has written the only book I know of yet of any substance on this subject. He says, for almost everyone, against this subject, for almost everyone within the movement, this works out and an emphasis on feeling and affections over against linear thought and rationality, on experience over against truth. It's a movement of experience, not truth. At the end of the day, this is what they've got left. Nothing. No theology, no gospel, no truth, just mystery. Let's embrace one another. Let's love everybody. And let's just have a good old time experiencing what we hope is God, though we're not sure. Here are the books that I've read so far on the subject. Brian McLaren has written a number of books. I've left one out here somewhere. but a new kind of Christian, the story we find ourselves in. Another one's on hell. The last word and the word after that on hell didn't get in there. A Generous Orthodoxy. If you want to read one book by on this subject, probably that would be the one to see what's going on, in which he basically says, I agree with everybody and agree with nobody. The Secret Message of Jesus is just coming out. Dan Kimball has written The Emerging Church, which is more on methodology than anything else, and cool hair. Leonard Sweet has written The Church and the Emerging Culture, Five Perspectives. Rob Bell's written Velvet Elvis. Donald Miller, The Blue Like Jazz. Mike Iaconelli, who was in charge of youth specialty, but he died of cancer, I believe, recently, wrote The Stories of Emergence. And D.A. Carson has written the one book I would recommend on the subject, The Emerging Church, in which he deals with the subjects that we have here. And that's it. Thank you.